First of all, I want to express my thankfulness again to be with you this morning. I've been very excited since I got the original email that asked if I could come and minister the Word here. And it's always such a blessing to be back among you and see the Lord blessing you. And I know I say it probably every time, but it's like coming home. And it's a great blessing to be here. I do send greetings from the Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville, and thankful for your prayers, as God this past week did grant us 2.5 acres of dirt. And I'm not sure what we're going to do with that dirt right now, but under the Lord, it's ours. And so we're thankful for that. And as we cautiously look ahead and thoughtfully, and the wise man foresees the evil when it comes to building projects, there's much of that that can be involved with building projects. So we certainly appreciate your continued prayers for us. As we think ahead, we've signed a lease for another year on the place where we presently are, and so I feel some degree of comfort and encouragement that's kind of been settled, that we are not under the pressure to try to do things financially that we're not ready to do. And so we're trying to be very cautious with that and thankful for your prayers. I'm sorry that my family couldn't be with me this morning, today. They had a faculty dinner to attend last night that I was hoping to be a part of, but I decided it'd be wiser to go ahead and get here last night and relax rather than trying to come late after that dinner or earlier this morning in case I had car troubles with what we call Big Red, our little red wagon. Well, actually, I call it Big Red. Everybody else kind of snickers at that. But in case I had any problems, we came last night, and so that's the reason they're not here with me today. Please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. This morning I want us to focus in on one verse as kind of a springboard for what we'll be considering together this morning, and it's particularly John chapter 17, in verse 3. But I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. Most of you will know that this is known as the Lord's High Priestly Prayer. It's the most extended passage of prayer where the Lord Jesus Himself is addressing the Father and praying for His glory to be made known, for His apostles as they go out, that those who believe in His name would be one. There are many wonderful things, but I want us to particularly look at the introductory to that prayer and some things that we learned from it. So let's read together, please, John chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." I think it would be accurate to say that no matter what your vocation, what your calling in life is, that there are some words, there's terminology that you use almost on a daily basis that people who don't have the exact same calling that you have probably would not be familiar with. It may be for some of you who perhaps homeschool, that there are certain curriculum, there are certain groups of homeschool curriculum groups that you might use terminology that someone who's not involved in homeschooling, someone who's perhaps a single, someone who has their children in Christian school, that you could throw that terminology around, and it would be somewhat technical terminology. You would have to ask, well, what do you mean by that? Some of you men are in businesses, or you work for the phone company, or you're engineers, you're teachers, and you have terminology that you use that, you know, for us lay people, when we're sitting around and you're talking up shop talk, whether you're a mom, whether you're a workman in some other place, that there's certain terminology that has a certain kind of a lingo to it. There's a certain definition that you use, that you throw around, that other people don't know and you need to explain to them when you're talking about those things. We as Christians also have a similar thing, that there's certain terminology that we use that many in the world, if they've not been a part of the Christian church, have not been raised in the church, there's certain terminologies, certain statements, certain things that we say that are like foreign terminology to them. And sometimes it's really foreign terminology to us. As we think about it and how to define it, we sometimes assume we know what we mean by what we say, and often if we ask further questions, we come to realize that we need to be more careful in defining and understanding. One of those Christian lingo terms, one of those technological terms that we use that sometimes confuses the world and sometimes perhaps we even as Christians can misunderstand or not understand more comprehensively, is the term term eternal life. It's a fairly simple term. You know, we talk about eternal life. Do you want eternal life through Christ? And we say, well, okay, yeah, I want that. Well, what does that mean? Well, certainly one way to approach it is to look at the words themselves. Okay, well, eternal life, it's made up of two words. The key word is probably life. Okay, so it has something to do with life and living. Well, we're all living unless we're dead, and then we're not aware of not knowing what that term means. But it has something to do with life, that we know. Okay, and it's eternal life, so it has something to do with life. It continues on and goes on, according to the Christian view, on and on and on forever. That's eternal. So it's eternal life. It's living forever. Okay, how and why and what does that mean? Well, we have this terminology, apart from eternal life, life that goes on forever and ever, we have something of what that means in the verse that I read, particularly in verse 3. And this is what I want to consider this morning, eternal life, specifically asking the question, do you have it? From what Jesus describes of it, from what He says about it, from what Scripture says, asking the specific question, do I have eternal life? What does that mean and how do I know if I have it or not? Notice it's a very simple verse in verse 3. This is eternal life. Oh, good. He's going to give us a definition. This is as good as reading a dictionary. This is eternal life. And here's what Jesus says about it. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, there you go. That's what it means to have eternal life. It means to live forever, and to live forever in a certain relationship, and that is a relationship of knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ. So now let me ask another question to follow that one. What does it mean to know God? What does it mean to know God? And more specifically, do you know God? Because you see, it's essential. If we believe we have eternal life, and eternal life is knowing God, then the way we know we have eternal life is to ask the question whether we know God. I hope you see the importance of the question this morning. Because if I don't know God in the way the Bible says, then I don't have eternal life. If I don't have eternal life, the opposite of that, of course, has something to do with eternal death. So do you know God? Essential to your having assurance that you are right with God, that your sins are forgiven, that you have real hope that you will live forever with God and in the presence of His people, is that you know God. Okay, so that's a pretty simple topic this morning, right? Well, let's look at it. Let's consider it more from some different angles. Well, as you'll see from your outline, I first of all want to try to help you and work together with me answer the question, how can I be sure that I know God? How do I know that? Well, like the other terminology, eternal life, we need to ask, what does it mean to know God? Okay, we can't just say, well, I know God and empty that out of meaning and fill it with whatever we want to. Some people believe they know God because they worship nature. Some people know they believe they know God because of a particular church that they're a part of. Some people believe that they know God because they were perhaps baptized as a child. There are a lot of different things that people will put in place. They will empty out the biblical meaning and fill it with something else. So I think it's helpful to ask the question, what does the Bible mean by knowing God? Well, here's the first thing. Here's how you can be sure that you know God. First of all, you will know certain things about God. There are certain things that are true about God that if you know Him, you will know about Him. If I said to you, oh, I know my wife, and you said, oh, really? Well, how old is she? And I said, well, I don't know. Well, how tall is she? I'm not sure. Well, how many children do you have? I don't know. What kind of food does she like? I'm not sure. What does she do all day? I don't know. You'd say, I am really questioning whether you know that person that you say that you know. So it assumes you will know certain things about God. We cannot know anyone or anything without knowing what they are like, something about them, facts about them, objective truth about them. And likewise, we can't know God just by walking out in the middle of tree field of trees and looking into the bark and try to figure out the attributes of God or something like that, by throwing down chicken bones, by doing smoke signals and waiting to see what comes out of that. We need to know certain objective truths of how God has revealed Himself. And there are certain things that we already know through what's called general revelation. We'll come back to that later. There are certain things that we do know about God in the creation. But for most of us, there's even more than that. Most of us, if we've been part of the church at any length of time, perhaps we were raised in the church and are just returning, there are certain things that we already know about God. And so that's true, that we will know certain things about God. But now notice second, it is more than our knowing about God. And the key word here, isn't it? It's about. Knowing about God. But you see, knowing God is more than knowing about God. There are many examples of those who have knowledge of God can tell you God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Okay, I know about God. I know the shorter catechism answer. I know about that. But there are many examples of those who have knowledge of God and yet did not have eternal life. Look through the Bible. Look at those who had much revealed to them, much understanding. We would say certainly the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers of the New Testament, the experts in Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, that they knew a lot about God. But Jesus condemns them for those who do not know the Father. And so there are many examples, not only in the Bible, but also in church history, of those who talk about being raised in the church, those who know many facts about God. You can think of the Wesleys or others who were converted later in life. They knew much about God, and they even did some things for God, they thought. But then they had a conversion experience where they came to truly know God. You see, someone can even have an interest in deep theological understanding and not know God. And here's, I would point us to the danger of what I would call a modern Gnosticism. You know what Gnosticism is? Gnosticism is from the Greek word gnosis, gnosko. It means to know something. And the early Gnostics were those who taught that salvation was through knowledge, and particularly secret knowledge. Once you get the secret knowledge, kind of like a secret handshake or a secret, you know, something, a secret sign, but this was particularly secret knowledge. Once you were initiated into the secret knowledge club, then you knew God. And that's one of the reasons 1 John was written. John the Elder writes, this is how we know that we know God. And he gives the several examples in 1 John. He's probably fighting against an early form of Gnosticism who said, once you get this teaching, once you get this understanding, then that's what it really means to know God. But it's more than that. It's more than knowing about God. It goes beyond that. And I think that we can be in danger, especially we who appreciate good knowledge, to easily slide into knowledge equaling salvation. See what I'm saying? Well, do you know God? Well, I just read Raymond's Systematic Theology. Okay, well, that's good. But do you know God? Oh, yes, I've been properly catechized. Yes, but do you know God? Oh, yes, God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being. So you see the difference? It's more than knowing about God. There are certain things that the Bible tells us, particularly the book of James, that even the demons believe there's one God, and yet they tremble under judgment. There are certain things they know about God. They said to Jesus, have you come? Are you the Son of God who has come to torment us before the time? So they believed in Jesus being the Son of God. They believed that judgment was coming. But did they know God? They certainly didn't know God. So third, you'll see under this heading, it is both knowing about God and knowing God. And there is a difference. Now, let me take us on a little excursus here, a little rabbit trail. And that is to ask the question, does the non-Christian, according to Scripture, know God? And if you were a part of the church in Nashville and have been for some time, you would know that there's a very famous answer among us for this question. Does anybody know what that answer is? Yes and no. Somebody's been listening to sermon audio. Now, not postmodern. I don't say that words don't have meanings or things mean the same thing, different, contrary, the same sense at the same time. I use yes and no to explain something of the complexity of simple answer, or simple questions that they don't always have a simple answer. Let me explain what I mean. According to Scripture, do non-Christians, does the unbeliever know God? Not yes and no in the same sense at the same time, but in different senses, the Bible does say that the unbeliever both knows God and does not know God. If you think with me back to Romans chapter 1, if you remember what Romans chapter 1 says about the unbeliever, it says that, particularly in verse 21, as God is revealing His glory and His attributes, His eternal power and Godhead, this is what we call general revelation or natural revelation. Creation revelation is what I prefer to call it in chapter 1, verse 20. So that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. So here are unbelievers who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, who know about God, is what I think the proper understanding would be. They know lots of things about God, His eternal power, His Godhead, His wisdom. They know certain things. So all unbelievers know God in this sense. And they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so likewise, Galatians chapter 4 tells us that while Romans 1 is the same author, so he's not contradicting himself, but notice in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8, speaking of the Christians at Galatia before they became Christians, he says this about them. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you serve those things which by nature are not God's. And that's the rest of Romans chapter 1. If you go back and read that, serving, rejecting, and not serving the Creator, but rather serving the creature rather than the Creator, and making images of four-footed beasts and animals and insects and people, and that's what he's referring to here. So in one sense, everybody knows God. In another sense, those same people don't know God. And that's the distinction I would make, that in general revelation, and even from what we know of our Bibles, somebody can know a lot about God, but they serve by nature those things that are not God. And that has something to do with our definition. There's an issue of worship. There's an issue of relationship. Let me give, by way of illustration here, a couple of illustrations. First of all, I want you to think about that place that you want to go before you die. I hope a lot of you thought about Ireland or Scotland or something like that, because that's where I'd like to go. I want you to think about where you would go, like to go before you die. Some exotic place, perhaps somewhere on the mission field. So think about that place and think about preparing to go for a trip to that place. And to do that, you get one of these travel books, you know, that has pictures of all the famous, let's use Ireland, the castles. And you read in there that according to legend, there are 5,000 shades of green. You know, it's a really, really green place. And you start reading the history about it, and you begin to learn lots of things about Ireland. And you can have a conversation with somebody and say, well, oh, you're interested in Ireland? And you can talk about the shades of green. You can talk about the national heroes. You can talk about the various landmarks and almost impress somebody as if you had been there. Right? But then when you probe a little bit closer, or they probe a little bit closer in you, you realize it's a knowledge about Ireland, but you've never actually visited. Using another illustration, let's choose your hero or heroine, or somebody in history that you look and think very highly on. Let's assume it's somebody that's dead, that you've never met. Heroes are safer when they're dead, by the way. That's another story. But okay, so there they are dead. And you're very interested in them, but you take up a book. Or let's even say that they're living, but they're very famous. And you begin to take up biographies and perhaps even autobiographies and begin to read through them and know about them. And you begin to have a conversation with somebody else who's also interested in that person. And you begin to have that conversation, and it's almost as if you know this person. But it all unravels when they ask the simple question, So have you met them? You say, oh, no. I only know about them. And that's the difference between Romans 1:20 and Galatians 4:8. That's the difference between knowing about God and possibly knowing lots and lots and lots and lots about God, but not knowing God. Knowing about God without knowing God is growing only in facts, but not in relationship. In a relationship that is personal, because God is a personal God, and He's a true being that really exists and really is there. God is not an abstract system of thought which we study and put under the microscope of systematic theology. God is the living and true God, which means there is true relationship and a living relationship with Him. There's a difference between speaking about God and speaking to God and being spoken to by Him, more of which we'll come to later. Now, the second thing I want us to consider is the question then, okay, I hope you've got it. Knowing about God, that's one thing. Knowing about God is not eternal life, by the way. Right? Knowing about God, as I've described it this morning, is not the same thing as having eternal life. It's knowing God. The second thing, how then can I increase in knowing God? What does it mean? Okay, so let's say, I do believe that my relationship with God is something more than knowing about God. I hunger for God. I want to please Him. I want to glorify Him. Well, let's follow up that. Then how can we increase in knowing God? Let's say the answer is, yes, as weak as it is and as frail and sometimes feeling like hanging from a thread at times, yet I do know God. I love Him. I mean, it's almost after that, how do I even say that? But yes, through Christ, through the gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit, yes, I know God. How then can I increase in knowing God? The first thing is you must recognize that knowing God from beginning to end is an act of His grace. It's an act of His grace. It's an act of His unmerited favor. That there's nothing that we can do to earn or deserve it. It is dependent on Him to approach us and bring us into that relationship. That's why we can come boldly before the throne of grace, because what Christ has done in calling us to Himself. You'll remember back in John chapter 17 and verse 2, Jesus speaks of His glory. And He says in verse 2, as You have given Him authority over all flesh. That's everybody. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, for what purpose? This is the purpose clause. That He should give eternal life. That's our topic, right? Eternal life, knowing God. To as many as You have given Him. It is an act of God's sovereign, merciful grace that I'm brought into relationship with Him. In the very beginning, that's true. If I know God, can I boast? Guess what? I know God. You know, if you knew somebody famous, remember name dropping? You know, that goes a lot in Nashville. You know? Hey, guess who I saw at the Borders bookstore? Allison Krauss. Saw her at the Kroger, saw her over here. Guess whose home I went to? Barbara Mandrell's. You know, guess who I played music with? There's all this name dropping that can go on. Right? And what is that? And is that to exalt the person? No, it's to exalt me. Guess what I did? You know, they didn't know who I was. You know, I said hello, and they just kindly turned away. Yeah, but I saw them. It's the glory in self. It's very different in knowing God. It's not, hey, guess who I know. It's being overwhelmed with God's grace and saying, I know God. But rather that He has known me and has loved me and gave Himself for me in Christ. It makes much of Him, not much of ourselves. So we must recognize that it is dependent on God's grace. And here are three ways that we see that in Scripture. First of all, we are dependent on God disclosing Himself through Jesus Christ, what the theologians call His self-disclosure. Our confession says, and I think it's a biblically right idea, some ideas it's pulling together, that by general revelation, people cannot be made right with God. We saw in Romans chapter 1 that it's possible to know things about God, but there's only a suppression of that truth and unrighteousness. We need something more than what God reveals through creation, and that's what we call special or redemptive revelation, particularly that revelation as it centers around the person of Jesus Christ. Notice over in Luke chapter 10. Notice in Luke chapter 10 what Jesus says about this knowledge of God. How am I to know God? Well, we've already seen in John 17 that He gives eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. But particularly, it's the one to whom Jesus wills to reveal Himself. Notice in Luke chapter 10, verse 22. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. That's another claim of authority and right and dominion. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. Okay? Now, that we're going to see there's a mutual knowledge here, but this is a big claim. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. That the knowledge of who Jesus is so massive that only the mind of God can really comprehend and know Him. Okay? You see that? That makes Jesus much more than a man. And notice what He goes on to say, and who the Father is except the Son. No one can fully comprehend God except Jesus. That is a claim of mutual and exhaustive knowledge of deity. Jesus could not know God in that way if He was merely a man. And notice, there's this knowledge of the Father by the Son, the knowledge of the Son by the Father, but notice what He goes on to say, verse 22, it's not just locked up in that forever sealed and unavailable to us. The verse goes on to say, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. The Son wills to reveal God to people. That's why it's through the self-disclosure of Christ to a people. Again, it takes God's approach to me for me to know God. And that's why it is of mercy and grace and not of works. What else do we need? Well, we need another person of the Trinity, which is the Holy Spirit. How am I to know God? Well, we realize we're dependent on God's grace because it takes the Holy Spirit. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Here he's using a human analogy saying, who really knows you except the Spirit that's in you? Right? I mean, you can reveal yourself to me and I can know things about you, but I don't know you. I can't know you as you know yourself. That's something of the analogy here. Verse 11. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And he uses this as an analogy to speak about God. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. There's another claim of exhaustive knowledge. The Son knows God exhaustively, and here the Spirit knows God exhaustively. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. But now notice in verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It takes the will of the Son to reveal God to us. It takes the Holy Spirit. And this is in contrast to what Paul writes earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it's not by human-centered, humanistic philosophy that we can know God. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, think of the world, have general revelation. You've got Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, and you've got Nietzsche, and you've got Sartre, and you've got the world philosophers. who have rejected the Bible and who are going to work from natural religion or even natural non-religion. Can you know God that way? Notice what it says in verse 21. The world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The primary means is the declaration of the gospel so that men may know God. And you are blessed if among the, 5-6 billion people in the world, if you're being raised in a Christian home. With all the flaws of your parents, all the flaws of this and every other church, to be brought up under the gospel is to have offered to you the knowledge of God. And that is a great blessing. Please don't despise that. So how can we increase in knowing God? Well, first of all, we recognize it is God's grace. He must come to me. He must reveal Himself through Christ. It must be through the declaration of the gospel, whether preaching in this kind of a setting or one-on-one, sitting on someone's couch and someone shares the gospel with us. That is what is necessary. But notice secondly, because I wouldn't want to leave you there, because if I left you there, here's what I think could happen. Okay, I am completely dependent on knowing God by His approach to me. You know what that leads to? It's called mysticism. Right? So what do I do? Well, there's nothing I can do. It's all of God's grace. I'm completely dependent on it. And therefore, I'll go sit on top of the mountain. I'll go to a hot yoga class and sweat and hope that in the midst of that I'll meet God. I'll go wander out west in one of the Dakotas or Wisconsin or California or something. I'll go out and I'll wander and wait for God to reveal Himself to me. I wouldn't want you to make that mistake, because I don't want you to go out there. I want you to stay here. The second thing then is you must recognize that knowing God is dependent. And so there's a mutual dependence here. Dependent on your use of the means of grace. You see, if I only had this one without the other, you know what you have? You have self-made religion. Right? I can know God by the amount of effort and energy I put into it. And it will always equal exactly what I put into it. See, I wouldn't want you to make that mistake either. Because do you know what that winds up? It's you sitting reading your Bible day after day after day, mechanically going through prayer lists and never knowing God. It is that recognition, this is a relationship being fostered. I am utterly dependent on the Spirit of God, and at the same time, God has given means of grace that I might know Him. If you look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3 is more than a wish and a desire for Peter the Apostle. We use this term, growing in the grace and in the knowledge of God. But notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it's a command. Now, you would probably think I was a little silly if I came to one of your children and said, grow. Grow. You're not growing. You're not doing what I asked you to do. Okay, to stand above a tree. I mean, some of you may have done this with your fruit trees, right? Grow. Or if you have a brown thumb like somebody in my family does, to stand in front of the plants and go, grow. Okay, so in a natural realm, that doesn't make much sense. But spiritually, it does. Notice in verse 18, after warning about being falling into the from steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, verse 18 is a command given to Christians. Grow. Which doesn't mean that my response to God's command is passivity. And I hope you realize that every time God commands you to do something and me to do something, the response is never passivity. Even trusting in God is not passivity. Trusting in God is an activity. And that's why some wrestle so much with anxiety and fear, because they think don't fear, don't be anxious means be passive, don't do anything. The opposite of fear is not nothing, it's trust. The opposite of anxiety is not nothing, it's trust and hope in God. That's an activity. But in verse 18, grow doesn't mean, okay, well, I just kind of, you know, what do I do? I just kind of passively sit with my hands and feet in spiritual food and drink and, you know, I'll just grow. It's not growing, here's the command. Growing in what? Verse 18, grow in the grace. Grow in grace? Yeah. But I thought grace was unmerited favor. It is, but you're to grow in it. It means there's something to do about it. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which includes both knowledge about Jesus Christ and knowing Him personally. There's a growth. What we see from this command is that growing in grace calls us to do something. It's not mysticism. It's not wait, be passive, and hope that you grow. It's rather using the particular means of grace that God has given, not in a mechanical way, but in a way that communes with God. Now, one of our weaknesses in what has been called the information age, okay? You know what I'm talking about, the information age? With the invention of things even since really the printing press, the massive amount of information has increased, and then, of course, with things like telephones and mass transit and emails and the technology of the internet. I mean, we are absolutely saturated with information. Sometimes we respond to that command, grow in grace, in a Gnostic way. What I need to grow in grace is more information. Anybody struggle with that? I need to know God better. I need more information. And then you read, and then you sit down after you read, and you go, do I know God any better? In the technology age, information is salvation. In the technology age, technology equals salvation. And we can easily adopt that. We can easily say, well, for me to know God better must mean I need more information. Sometimes we do need more information. But I suggest with 3 solid hours of preaching and teaching a week, with what I hope is your regular Bible reading and or family worship, with all of the stuff we have, with all the information that we have access to, if information equaled growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ, we would be gigantic Christians. A friend of mine says ginormous. Anybody feel gigantic this morning? Anybody got books on their shelves they've read and they wonder really if it's made any impact on their lives? Not including all the books you haven't read yet. Oh, I'm going to read those someday. Where do we get that? Oh, that's such a good sermon on knowing God. I'm going to go read a book on knowing God. And it may be good. J.I. Packer's book is excellent, by the way. Right? What do? I got to go read more. And for some of you, that might very well be the case, especially if you're not reading your Bibles. That's very true. But does the taking in of information itself equal knowing God? I suggest it doesn't. I suggest that it doesn't. As a matter of fact, it can foster the exact opposite effect. I forgot my copy of Knowing God in the quotes. from Packer's book. And I'm going to have to paraphrase what he says. It's a great quote. I wish I'd brought it with me, but I didn't. He says in my edition on page 21 that when we equate, that there are those who equate knowing God with getting more information. And in doing so, they saturate themselves with learning and understanding. And he says, rather than it fostering in them a deeper knowledge of God, which always indicates itself in humility, it raises a person's pride. And he said, the tendency is, as Paul says, knowledge puffs up. You know what? The Bible is true. Well, no. That doesn't mean good knowledge. Yeah, it does. It doesn't mean biblical knowledge. Yes, it does. The Pharisees were proud of what they knew. They searched the Scriptures because they thought in them they had eternal life. And these were they which speak, Jesus said, about me. And he says, here I am. No. The Bible says, Jesus said, these are they which testify of me. You think that in them, abstractly, as a system, you have eternal life, and that by your knowledge and study of them, apart from me, you have eternal life. And we would say, certainly, that's where He is revealed. And through them, we know Christ. But you see, their interest terminated on the academic. Right? To know. And Paul says, knowledge puffs up. Packer goes on to say, what does it do? Rather than taking heed to what Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What do? He says, you tend to look on, down on Christians who have less knowledge. Rather than being humbled, I cannot believe God has been so merciful to me. And I cannot believe God has demonstrated His grace, sovereign grace, majestic grace. I just can't believe that. Perhaps you are tempted to say, man, why didn't everybody get this? What's wrong with these Christians? What's wrong with these churches out there? And you've got to be kind of ignorant not to figure this out. And Packer says that's the danger. Knowledge puffs up. Packer goes on to write an entire book then of giving knowledge about God. He's not against knowledge. I'm not against knowledge. But you see, I trust the difference. A.W. Tozer used a little phrase. He said, you know what we've really lost? We've lost the ability of what he calls adoring silence. Adoring silence. Taking what we know, and in adoring silence, looking at His majesty. Taking what we know and thinking about what we know. Again, we've got lots of knowledge. Right? And thinking about it to the point that it stews in us, it simmers in us to the point of reverence and awe and fear. And you know what I'm very bad at? I'm very good with filling up my devotional time with reading and getting information. I'm very bad at worshiping and using what I take in and having my soul stirred and moved to worship and to pray and to hear the voice of God through Scripture. Well, what are the means of grace? Well, very simply, it's prayer, right? Any kind of relationship. Now, this isn't going to be that shocking, I hope. If I said to you earlier, well, I know my wife, and you said, well, what do you know about her? What color's her hair? And I said, I don't know. Well, I need to talk to her. That's one of the ways you foster a relationship. And that's the blessing of prayer. Prayer is sometimes spoken of as a legal suit. You know, come my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer. It's a very legal term, right? bring your arguments before God. And there's some truth to that. For your name, do these things. But notice the example of the prayers particularly given by Jesus, our Father. And I can tell you that God is not impressed with any of our prayers. Well, I don't know what to say. Okay, well, sometimes my children don't know what to say, but they cry out and they move me by their prayers, by their cries. It's not about eloquence. It's not about impressing God. God's not impressed with anybody's prayers in that sense. So it is by prayer, especially private prayer, that we talk to God. One of the ways we can answer the question, do I know God? Do I have eternal life? Do I know more of God than about God? Well, do you talk to Him? Do you talk to Him? And do you talk to Him when other people aren't around? And this is where I say that sometimes the most, and I don't mean this at all in an insulting way, but the most simple and common Christian is seen as a giant compared to some of us. And we hear them talking about, well, I was talking to God the other day. There's part of our spiritual pride that begins to rise up because we know we don't pray as we should. We think, well, isn't that cute? Isn't that sweet? Instead of saying, man, I wish I had that kind of relationship with God. Why? Well, because they don't know as much as I do. They're just a simple common Christian. I mean, I'm the one that's read Raymond and Calvin and so-and-so. You know, and there's that sister, there's that child, there's that dear brother. Talks to God as if God is really there. And I don't. So it's through prayer. It's through meditation on God's Word. And I've chosen that word for a specific reason. It's not just reading the Word. It's what I'm suggesting. We've lost the art of meditation. You know what meditation is? It's the difference between taking a tea bag and a cold cup of water and dipping it once and saying the job is done. I read my Bible today. Right? I prayed today. What do you have to do to that cup? You got to heat it up. Heat that water up. Then what do? Let it simmer. Dip it in there. It takes time to develop the relationship with God. Notwithstanding the one-minute devotional Bible, I think a relationship takes a little bit more than 1 minute. If you use that, it's helpful for you, good. But if that's all that it is my 1 minute with God a day, you are not growing as you should. If I said, you said, how are you getting to know your wife? I said, well, I spent a whole minute with her this morning. I hope you wouldn't be impressed. The biblical way is praying and meditating. My dear people, 3 hours of sermons every Sunday. That's a lot of information, which is good. But what do we do with it? Monday morning, what was the church yesterday? Oh, it was really good. Man, was it good. I mean, it was really excellent. I mean, okay? More information is gotten in those 3 hours on your Lord's Day than many people in the world get over months or years. And that's not an exaggeration. Having been to the other side of the world, the amount of information you get week by week is massive. Then what do? Here's the struggle. 3 sermons on Sunday. I want to know God better. Okay, we talk about knowing God. What am I going to do? I'm going to go home. I'm going to load up my iPod with more stuff. And I'm going to have lectures. And when I drive to work, I'm going to be listening to something. When I'm working out, I'm listening to something. When I'm sitting with my family on my computer, I'm listening to, I'm getting more information. And that's just our problem. Often. Right? My problem. If it's yours, then amen. Okay, so it's getting, what do we do? I suggest we would grow more if we take what we have received and spend time with God in it and think about it and let it saturate us. Don't be Gnostic and equate knowing God with knowing more stuff. It's not necessarily the same thing. The truth, and here's the illustration I often use, and I am guilty of it. Many of the people in our church are guilty of it. Maybe one or two of you are guilty of this. By the snickers, I think that might be true. That it's like this. It's like these sheets, right? Get the information down. Then what do? You know, then in a couple months, I mean, it's like, you know, it's ripping the margins or the spine of your Bible, and Jim Angel's going ballistic, you know, because you got all that stuff crammed in there. Why does he treat his Bible that way, you know? And then after a while, you take that big stack, thick stack out, and you bang. Yeah? That's what we often do with information that we receive. We put it on the shelf instead of pulling it out and using it through the week. Got to know more. Got to do more. Let's work with what we already know. And you know what have become the two most profound commands in all of Scripture to me? That I realize I know very little about. With all of the information and all the training and all the study. You know, two things that are the most important things that I know I feel the most least about? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you don't need a theological degree to know what you should be doing. We come back to that, right? The two greatest, Jesus said, or are those really the two greatest commandments? Yeah, He said so. What is true religion about? What is it living for God about? Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, includes your mind. Loving your neighbors yourself. So by way of conclusion, what if the answer is, yeah, I know God? Well, then we must take heed to that well-known passage in Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9:23 says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I'm the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." While the cry of the true follower of Christ will always be in that words of that hymn that we sing, "We have not known thee as we ought," there will also be the sense that by God's grace, I know God. If there's anything I should be thankful for and glory in, is that I am in that relationship, which breeds humility and not pride. The second question, are you increasing in the knowledge of God by the means that He has appointed? If prayer and the intake of God's Word and meditation of that Word primarily, for goodness sake, if you don't read anything else, read the Bible. If you're so caught up in reading theological books, you're not reading Scripture, stop. Desire the pure milk of the Word. Really? You can be reformed and say that? Yeah, you can. Just did. All of those books are going to pass away. And they're good and they're helpful. I got shelves full of them that I've not read. But I pray that I'll go to my dying breath having read the Scripture. That's okay. That's okay. Desiring the pure milk of the Word. You say, well, Charlie mentioned it's only so many hours a week and I'm working and I'm doing this and I've got all these responsibilities. But the question is, are you ready to sacrifice things in your life in order to know God? Not your duties, not your responsibilities, but are you ready to trim off those things in your life and say about them what Paul says in a slightly different context and a slightly different meaning, but I'm using this phrase, I think you'll understand how I'm using it, how he counted all things lost for the sake of the knowledge of Christ. And he says, I've counted them as dung. We need to figure out what it is that's really important to us, because cultivating a relationship with God takes time and it takes focus. Here's my big problem. Go up to my devotional chair, my first cup of coffee in the morning, light my little candles up in my study, maybe put some music on, sit down in that chair, open my Bible, getting ready to pray and think, I wonder if any emergency emails came last night. I go over my computer. No. Okay. Now I can. You know what? My Windows is not upgraded. And while I'm reading my Bible, I could go ahead and get that going because I don't have to be there and do it. Okay, so. You know what? I've never been satisfied with this menu here. I'm just going to move this. It'll only take a couple seconds. It's what we call in our family multitasking. When it comes to cultivating a relationship with God, He deserves our attention and our focus. I've talked to dear sisters. Oh, well, I'm reading my Bible. I could get that first load of laundry going for the day. And then I could go ahead and clean up that mess that the kids left last night. And then I can go ahead and what happens? And suddenly the kids are up pulling on things and just so busy I don't have time to be with God. You get the idea. How can we take up our cross when we won't even take up our Bible? When we have pastoral oversight, we say, well, how's your Bible intake? How's your devotional life? Well, it's not what I would like for it to be. You know what that means? Nothing. It means nothing. So I try not to say something ugly, and I say, well, can you give a little more description? What do you mean by that? Well, I actually read my Bible about once a week. Oh, okay, so that's very different. You know, it sounds very kind of righteous. Not as much as I would like to be. Yeah. Oh, well, good for you. We'll encourage you. It means nothing to me. So what does it mean? When we sit with someone and they say, look, I'm just not reading the Scripture much. I'm not spending that time alone with God. This is what concerns us. Because when there's not a thinking about and engaging with the Word and meditation in the Word, it's not that, oh no, they haven't done private devotions and the Puritans did that, therefore we should do it, or you know, some long argument about why they should do that. But rather, it's the simple fact that they're not spending time in a focused way with God. Now, I hope they're spending time, and I hope you're spending time all through the day with God. But I think there's a place both for me to spend time through the day with my family and then sit in a very intense way with my family and speak to them. They're worth it. And God is worth it. Recently, I had a pastoral oversight, and I got one of those not as much as we would like answers. And I said, what do you mean? Well, he told me, and it was a very bad pattern. And then they said something at some point, kind of as we were kind of wrapping up, and I was kind of feeling sorry for them. Boy, they're busy. They got several children, and he's working late, and he's trying to learn a new programming language at church, and all of this is going. So I was feeling very sympathetic. I know this guy's busy. Then they say, well, hey, have you seen any of the new blah, blah, blah series? I won't even tell you what it was. The series that's now come out on DVD? Man, that is good. Suddenly, I said, oh, really? No, I've not seen any of those. What? Tell me. Oh, well, so-and-so let us borrow the first 3 seasons, and we have ripped through those in 2 weeks. Okay, I don't know how many hours or in a season of TV shows. But when I hear someone say, I'm doing that, and then they say, and I say, well, you know, I have some concern about what you just said to me. They said, oh, well, it's actually getting better than it was. I think, oh, my goodness. And so I'm calculating, they said, at one point, 2 to 3 hours a night watching TV. And yet not having personal devotions. Not meeting with God in that way. That deeply concerns me. Thankfully, it has gotten better since then. Later, it was a video game. We had to talk about that. It's going to take time to cultivate that relationship with God, which doesn't mean necessarily, often does mean more information, but it means spending that time with God. Now, in conclusion here, if your honest answer is no, I don't think I know God. Not in the way that you're talking about. I mean, I know a lot about God. I've been raised in the church. Maybe I'm a member of the church, but when it comes to that issue, I'm really concerned. And I'm convicted. And I'm really, at this point, questioning. Not because I'm being overly navel-gazing, but seriously, I'm struggling with that. What would I say to you? Well, my answer is essentially the same. If you want to cultivate a relationship with God, then you go to Him. And you hear Him through His Word, and you talk to Him in prayer. And you say the same thing that Christians should be saying for 20, 30, 40 years. God be merciful to me through Christ. Every day. God be merciful. Forgive my sins. Every day. So no, you don't wait on a mountaintop till you get some climactic experience. You believe God now. You look to Him now and you say, all right, I believe what He said, that I can know God. And I'm going to know Him through His Word. I'm going to know Him through the self-disclosure of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray for the help of His Holy Spirit to say, God, I can't know You. Even I can even read Your Word, but unless You grant me Your Spirit, therefore give me Your Spirit. I don't say wait passively, but I say go. You say, is that really conversion? For many it is. For many, that's exactly what it looks like. Mine didn't look that way. Mine was radical. Mine was, God, give me a good kick. Radically. But for many, it's the recognition, I'm not looking for the experience. I'm looking for God. And I'm going to pray to Him. I'm going to talk to Him. I'm going to ask Him to save me through Christ. Jesus said if I came to Him, He would give me rest. And I believe that. I'm going to do it right now. I'm going to do it today. I'm not going to hesitate. God was serious when He said in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me if you seek me with all your heart. God really meant that. And you seek Him through the Word and through prayer. I hope that doesn't, in anybody's mind, oversimplify conversion. But if you seek me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. So seek Him with all your heart. Let me close merely by recommending the J.I. Packer book, the quotes that I probably tortured. Am I trying to paraphrase them? It's an excellent book. His opening couple of sections I think are excellent. Spurred on a lot of my own thinking about this. But let us remember that this is eternal life, that you may know God. Let's pray. Our Father, Your Word says, and this is love, not that we have loved You, but You first loved us. Not that we have known You, but You have first known us, even from the foundation of the world. So, Lord, we pray for not a simplistic faith, but a simple faith. A faith that believes your word, a faith that speaks to you as the God who is there, not in some kind of special holy language, but the cry of the Holy Spirit that says, Abba, Father. Lord, we have not known you as we ought. We have not learned your grace, your wisdom, your mercies. We have often, many of us, equated salvation with knowledge. But Lord, there's salvation in knowing you through the knowledge and wisdom you give in your word. So please help us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Please, we pray for your mercy on any who are here today that came into this place perhaps knowing much about you but not knowing you, that that would not be true of them as they leave this place. That they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. We pray in His name. Amen.